Let's turn to our reading in Matthew chapter 5, and we're reading the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the pure in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May God bless us, his word. It's a lovely section of scripture this evening, Matthew 5, 1 to 12. Tremendous encouragement. A series of, well, conditional blessings in a sense, called the Beatitudes. I gather and given to understand that the name derived in the Latin means a state of happiness or bliss. And the word blessed means happy, fortunate. It can also mean, of course, approved of God. So there's a lot in there to encourage us and then perhaps even challenge us as well. And it seems to me in these verses, Matthew shows us two things about God's kingdom to start with. He shows us about the people of the kingdom and promises of the kingdom. And he also shows us that happiness is not found in the world or anywhere else. It is bestowed upon us by God to those who have faith in him. That's the basic outline there. What the people of the kingdom ought to be like and what God can do for us. Tremendous encouragement. Now, they're not a list of if you do this, you'll get that. Or if you act in this way, you'll be rewarded in that way. Because, in a sense, God's favor can't be earned. Salvation is a free gift, of course, and we know that. And we remember right at the start, Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So the Beatitudes are not something that we can just say, well, we'll take on board and work them out. They're something that God can bestow upon us and bring to us and encourage us and challenge us with us. They're a description of, one commentator kept calling it a description of the kingdom people. It's a lovely expression, isn't it? Because we are citizens of the kingdom. But it's, of course, it's to all believers who've trusted in faith in Christ. What we're saying, of course, is that we cannot obtain any of these blessings or any qualities by ourselves. Not something we can work up, not something we can develop. It's all God's gift to us. We can't make up our minds, of course, to be pure in heart and suddenly it happened. We can't make our mind that we're going to be merciful and then suddenly be filled with mercy. That's our own efforts. But God, by his Spirit, can bring these things to us that we might live a more fulfilled and challenging Christian life. As true members of the kingdom, of course. Characteristics of God's working in us. We love because he first loved us. We're merciful because he showed mercy to us. We're pure because he's cleansed us. We're humble because he has humbled us. And so this list, of course, describe what God's people should be like and how they should behave. So who is blessed? What are God's people to be like? Well, really, he's talking about the Christian life we're talking about here. What ought to be the qualities of a Christian life? A disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll work through them. And I'm going to go through them one at a time. And if you've got a spare 2 hours, no, it won't take that long. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. In the past few chapters, certainly the last two chapters, of course, Jesus and then, of course, John had a simple message as they went about. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who can enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, the one who is poor in spirit. Someone who recognizes that they are spiritually bankrupt, unlike the Pharisees of the day, and many people today as well, who believe that by religious workings, by their own standards and their own stance, of course, they can inherit the kingdom. Remember the parable of the tax collector? The tax collector was told stood at a distance. He couldn't even look up into heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy unto me, a sinner. The person who is poor in spirit knows that God is worthy and not him. We come to a point where we realize we have nothing to offer. Nothing within us, of course, that can justify a relationship with God. Certainly nothing within us that can guarantee us a place in the kingdom of heaven. It was the John Owen who said, he who thinks very little of sin never had great thoughts of this verse. Poor in spirit, of course, is someone who believes that they need, above all else, to know Jesus. And ongoing for believers as well, of course. We continue in that attitude that we have nothing of ourselves to offer. It's all from God. And a poor in spirit, of course, means that we recognize that by our own efforts and everything else, we have nothing to offer, but that God bestows upon us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who feel and know that they're poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It refers, of course, somebody who mourns over their sin, not mourns over they've broken an arm or they've dropped a leg or something like that. They mourn, it's a mourning over sin. That's the answer here. Sin causes people grief, or ought to. Sin causes us grief, doesn't it? And a person who truly grieves of the sin that causes the Lord to be sad is the person who, of course, knows what is to mourn. Ezra was a good example in the Old Testament. When he found that his people had disobeyed God's law, he fell on the ground and he wept for a whole day. He ripped out his hair, tore his clothes. He was devastated by the sin around and he just didn't want to live. He mourned the state of the nation. He mourned his own state before a holy God. Same with Isaiah, when he saw a vision of God, he mourned, he said, woe is me, to stand before such a God. These men, and many others of course, knew how serious sin was to God and is to God. Didn't give a quick prayer and then move on. They mourned. Blessed are those who continue to mourn over sin. Showing the depth of hatred towards sin that is an affront to God. And as believers, of course, we truly mourn over the sin in our lives ongoing, don't we? Times when we let him down, times when we sin, times when we go through difficult experiences. We may be saddened, but in turn it seeks us to mourn over it and repent over it and turn from it. It was G.C. Ryle who said, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly mourned over. And then you'll be comforted. That's the blessing. You know what it is to mourn over the way you let God down, the sin in your life? You will be comforted if you confess it and bring it to him. And the word comforted, of course, means you'll be cheered up. It gives the idea of somebody coming and putting their arm around you and giving you a cuddle, lifted you up, encouraged you. You will be comforted, all those things. God will come alongside. If you know what it is to mourn over sin, God will come alongside and he will put his arms around you and encourage us, lift us up, move us forward. Blessed are those who mourn, who know what it is to mourn over sin, for they will be comforted. There's the promise. The meek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness is not, as some people imagine, weakness. We're not talking about weakness here. And we're not talking about being wishy-washy in any way. Not indecisive or timid. Meekness, of course, is a desire to see other interests ahead of their own. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. A person who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God could think of him as well as he does. Isn't that amazing, eh? The person who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God should love us and care for us like he does. The person who is truly meek, he goes on to say, is the one who leaves everything in the hands of God, realizing we can do nothing on our own and by our own strength. That of ourselves, he goes on, says, our rights, our cause, our whole future, especially if we're feeling unjustly suffering, it's all in the hands of God. We have no strength in ourselves. Meekness is necessary because only meekness gives glory to God. We realize we have no strength in ourselves. Blessed are the meek, those who recognize they have nothing in themselves, no strength or ability in themselves. They need God in everything, in every aspect of their life and living. Meekness is necessary because meekness gives all the glory to God. Everything in our life, everything that's happening, all to God. Meekness is also linked with humility. Now, dealing in our relationship with God, in true humility, and in dealing with one another as well, in meekness. It's not weakness, it's humility. Being humble to one another, of course. But above all, of course, even through that, it gives God the glory. And it seems to me that meekness, or humility, as some people would call it, is connected with the previous two qualities, isn't it? Poor in spirit and those who mourn recognize that they're meek. Recognize they have no strength in themselves. A meek, humble person recognizes their sin, understands that the only way of salvation, of course, is through God, and pride goes out the window. Blessed are those who are meek. They will inherit the earth. They will overcome. They will be strong because God is with them. Hunger and righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, what we're saying here, that righteousness doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from Jesus. It comes from God. When we come to Christ, of course, we come empty, don't we? Come empty and sinful and ask him to forgive us our sins and to make us righteous. Make us right before God. As somebody said, the desire to be like Christ compels us to be like Christ. That's great, isn't it? The desire to be like Christ compels us to be like Christ. If we're honest with ourselves, we experience very little of thirst and hunger. Again, Lloyd Jones puts it far better than me. He says this: I don't know a better test than anyone can apply to themselves in this whole matter of the Christian profession is a verse like this. If this verse to you is one of the most blessed statements in Scripture, you can certain that you're going on with God. If not, examine your foundations again, he says. Examine your foundations again. Oh, hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we might be right before God. Remembering, we can't do it in our own strength. That's where humility and meekness comes in. We want to know the righteousness of Christ upon us. And it seems to me, I've noted three marks of genuine hunger and thirst. I remember a sermon many, many years ago. I can't remember the whole context of it. Somebody preached on hungering and thirsting for God and the things of God. Made a big impression. I can't remember it, but I remember the sentiments behind it. And the guy challenged me to say, when was the last time you hungered and thirsted after God? And we do so when we become dissatisfied with ourselves. A person who is pleased with their own righteousness doesn't need God's righteousness. And we won't hunger and thirst of it. We think we've arrived in the Christian life and the Christian faith. We're sadly mistaken. We'll never know true righteousness. Righteousness comes from God, and we need to hunger and thirst for it. A hungry person is not satisfied with earthly things. If we really hunger for God's righteousness, we want it above all else. When was the last time we challenged ourselves to really thirst and hunger for a real sense of the presence of God in our lives? And what a difference it would make. Poor in spirit, mourn, meek, all these things are there. And as we bring them all together, it causes us to want to know him more and more. And I remember reading an article and it said this: craving for God's word is another sign of a hunger and a thirst. Jeremiah said, your words became for me a joy and a delight to my heart. Isn't that tremendous, eh? So often, you know, we do our readings. There comes times when it's really alive, come times when we just go through the motions. But if we have a hunger and thirst for God's word, it'll come alive every time. We'll be fed by it. We'll be encouraged by it. We'll be challenged by it. We want to know it. As Lloyd Jones said again, I quote him again, it isn't just reading it, it's hearing it. And he goes on to challenge not only the preaching of the word, but the hearing of the word. We are blessed. The years, and particularly now, and I don't want to embarrass him, with good pastoral care and preaching. We should be thankful for God, for a man that expounds the word to us and feeds us. And we hunger and thirst for it. Do you know, I'm going to have a rant. You get to an age, you excuse old boys having a rant, don't you? I can't understand believing. You know, we're full this morning. Where's the thirst and hunger to hear God's word tonight? Oh, it grieves me. Go to a house meeting on a Wednesday. Half of them don't turn up. Where's the hunger and thirst for God's word? Don't get me started. But if we had a hunger and thirst for God's word, every time it's preached, we'd be here. Every time we meet together for prayer, reading his word, we'd be here. That's a hunger and a thirst, not a diet. So many Christians are on a diet. Little bit here, little bit there. Won't bother going tonight. I remember somebody said there'll be a lot of bored Christians in heaven because they have to worship God 24/7. Never mind finding an hour on a Sunday night or whatever. A hunger and a thirst for God's word will drive us not only to read it and study it, but to come and hear it and be fed by it, strengthened by it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Craving for God's word is a sign of a hungry believer, isn't it? MacArthur, great commentator, puts it like this. When our spiritual hunger and thirst are genuine, we will seek and accept God's righteousness. Whatever he chooses to provide it, we will obey his commands no matter how demanding it might be. Spiritual hunger. We don't ask Christ for success and personal satisfaction or popularity. We want only Christ, what God wants for us through Christ. That his wisdom and sovereignty might be evident in our lives and living. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. If there's anything else tonight, perhaps that might challenge us. Merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Believers are merciful people, or should be. Not because they're better than others, but because we've received mercy. We so undeserving, but nevertheless received mercy from God. That's always a wonder of the Christian faith of the believer, isn't it? God so loved us that he sent Jesus to die for us. You know, when we show bitterness or unforgiveness, we're acting completely opposite of what Jesus has done for us. He's forgiven us so much, and he continues to forgive us so much. Over the years, I've seen many Christians with unforgiving spirits, resentful words to others. How must God feel when he sees that? When we're so unmerciful dealing with others, when he's been so merciful to us. We willingly accept God's mercy for all our failings, then so often quick to find the fault in all the others. If God was to do that to us, whoa, how would he deal with us? But he shows mercy to us. Blessed are the mercy. Blessed are those who continue to show mercy to others as God has shown mercy to you. There's a very moving story. Richard Wurmbrand, you might remember the story. He was a pastor in Romania, occupied the Soviet Union. He was imprisoned and tortured for his faith. And day after day, he was terribly mistreated by his guards. Terrible, terrible things happened to him. One day, the cell door opened and the guards found him praying. They said, "What are you praying for? Your God has deserted you." He said, "I'm praying for you. Isn't that a merciful act? I'm praying for you." Which of us would sit there or stand there praying for our oppressors? Pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We can only be pure in heart because God has forgiven us our sins. And those who are pure in heart are focused on God, ongoing. Those who meditate on God. To the pure in heart, God is the most beautiful, the most awesome. Jesus, the most wonderful person we have ever met. That's purity of heart. Purity of heart, of course, mustn't be confused with outward conformity. Conformity to a religion or rules or rituals or anything like that. That's not purity of heart. Purity of heart is what it is. Not outward, but heart. What comes from the heart really shows where we are. John in 1 John 3 says, "All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." In other words, the believer seeks to purify himself now because pure is what he will ultimately be. Remember verse 48 of this same chapter. We read this. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the word of Jesus. Seek to be pure. Seek to be perfect. Because your Heavenly Father is perfect, and one day you'll be there. Or Carson puts it this way: our perception of God, our perception of God and His ways, as well as our fellowship with Him, for Him, and with Him, depends on the purity of our heart. Our relationship with God through Jesus by His Spirit so often is a result of where our heart is. Is our heart full of appreciation for God, centered on all that God has done for us? Thank you that He's been merciful to us when we've been poor in spirit, when we've mourned, when we seek to be meek, merciful. God's love is always there, and it brings about a purity of heart. The merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Oh, sorry, I've jumped a page there. Just excuse me a minute. I'll go back there, yes. Pure in heart, I'm with you. Peacemakers, there we are. See, you weren't up with me there, were you? Nobody shouted at me. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Believers are to be peacemakers. Not only seeking to resolve arguments between people or disagreements, anything like that. We are peacemakers because Jesus, our King, is a peacemaker. Why? Well, Jesus came to bring peace between man and God, between us and God. He's the perfect peacemaker. Colossians 1, 9 and 20 says this: for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, Jesus, and through Him reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. We are peacemakers because we have peace with God. And that peace is because of Christ. In turn, God has called us to bring the message of peace. Two kingdoms in the world are there. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Two kingdoms at war. Satan, God. Jesus is the peacemaker. He brings peace between the two. And how do we become peacemakers? Well, by making known the gospel. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the children of God. Jesus came to bring peace between me and God, you and God. And in turn, we are to go out and seek to bring peace between man and God, our friends, our neighbours, whatever. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation, the message of peace. So as believers, of course, we're called to take the message of peace to the world. Peace, reconciliation to God. The enmity taken away. Reconciled. We are to offer peace to the world. That's what people are crying out for, aren't they? Peace. Not knowingly, of course, that the main peace is the peace between themselves and God. We are to show that peace. It is possible to know and have peace with God through Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. You are peacemakers. Jesus was a peacemaker. He came and He bridged that gap. You were there to help people bridge that gap. And throughout Scripture, of course, this isn't just the job of pastors, preachers, missionaries. We're all called to be peacemakers. Came across this quote: are we accepting the world's terms for peace by living like they do, or are we telling them of God's terms for peace? Big difference, isn't there? The world's terms for peace are very different to God's terms for peace. But then again, he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who went before you. As true believers, we're told to live different to the world around us. The world wants us to be like them. But when we're called to live a righteous life, we attract the world's attention. They don't like it. They don't want it. If we seek to live out a righteous life, we find opposition. The world, of course, does not want to know. They don't want to be held to account. Idols, evolution, loose morals, all those thoughts are around. That's why Christians are persecuted, belittled, made fun of and ignored. Why? Because they're seeking to live a righteous life and the world doesn't want that. So this last beatitude there, blessed are the peacemakers, of course, Jesus goes on to just to elaborate it a little bit more. If you change your changed life, the world will notice and don't want it. So verse 11 and 12, just in closing, the best promise of all, that despite all the insults and persecution we have to face, as we seek to be peacemakers, as we seek to show mercy, as we seek to show humility, as we seek to make known the gospel, not only will we be blessed, but we'll receive blessing. Because what's the final blessing? Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Might not be on the earth, might not get the reward here, but my reward's in heaven. That's the reward, that's the goal, that's where we're heading. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely, who stand against you, don't believe you, won't have anything to do with you as a peacemaker, as a gospel spreader. Remember, your reward's in heaven. You won't get it here, but you will get it there. But the most glorious thing of all, of course, yes, heaven paved, streets paved with gold, you know, the most precious metal in the earth, I walk on it. And you know all the beautiful diamonds in the world? There'll be ornaments, says God, in heaven. So you'll walk on gold streets and ornaments, they'll just be tittle-tattle. The most wonderful thing is that Jesus will be there. And we'll see the Saviour face to face. Oh, wonder what that'll be like. To see Jesus face to face. Well done, good and faithful servant. You remember at your school and the teacher, you say, oh, well done. I didn't get it very often. But by gum, you were proud, weren't you? Well done. Or little child, you encouraged them. Well done. As we encourage one another, well done for that or this or the other. He lifts us, encourages. But oh, when we see and hear that well done from Jesus, that will be the most wonderful thing we could ever experience. We shall see him face to face, radiating his mercy, his compassion and his love. And that for eternity. So in closing, I've closed twice now, haven't I? In closing, the one who is blessed is the one who by faith and trust in Jesus has been forgiven of sin and known a changed life. This brings about a new relationship with God and the world. You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, after all the teaching, Jesus tells a little parable. You notice that? About two builders. One built his house on the sand, the other built his house on a rock. One perished, the other survived. There might be somebody here tonight, and you haven't entered into this knowledge of all these blessings that God can bring because of faith and trust in Christ. I have to ask, perhaps you're building on sand. You need to build on a rock. You need to trust Jesus and follow him to his praise and glory. Amen.